We're continuing through this book of Ephesians. We slowed down to a near halt in the last section. First section, we meditated, thought, pondered on what God has done for us, the first three chapters. And then chapters 4 and 5, we reflected on what we do as a result, as a response, which is what Christianity really is. True Christianity is not about a religion that you're trying to follow as much as it's a response to what He has done for you. And of course, all of that would be very easy if it weren't for the last section that begins in chapter 6, verse 10, and it's essentially spiritual warfare. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. There's a spiritual battle going on. There is an enemy of our souls. And you know, it's wise to be aware of the strategies and the schemes of the enemy. So we looked at the general warfare already. We looked at certain strategies, schemes, the wiles, as he describes in this passage. And then, of course, we started last week with the third part of the spiritual warfare, looking at the armor of God that the Lord has provided. And we noted that the armor of God essentially was doctrine. It's what you know to be equipped. Because if you know the things that the Lord wants you to know, you're going to be aware, you're going to be ready for the tests. You're going to be aware of what's going on. And you won't be trapped by the deceit of the enemy, because his great strategy often is deception. And he attacks. So whether it's the mind, he might attack your emotions. There's all kinds of ways he attacks. The armor the Lord gives to us is amazing. And the first armor we noted was the belt of truth. You know, the idea of holding all the other armors together. And now we come to verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on. Now it's almost like a presuming that's the first thing you did. The belt, remember, is holding it all together, but you've already put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, all of these pieces, remember, represent doctrines. You know, the idea of what God wants us to understand. And righteousness is a huge doctrine, teaching of the Bible. It's huge. In effect, righteousness is about, when you think about the holiness and the perfections of God, He created us in His image. All things would be fine were it not for sin. And then, because of sin, unrighteousness. In fact, if you really want to have some fun thinking about what sin is, it literally means missing the mark. It was an old English term they used when they would take a bow and arrow and they'd shoot at a target, and if they just missed the bullseye, they would yell out, "Sin, you've missed the mark." The idea, you tried, but you failed. And that is, in a sense, the dilemma of human nature. The very contradictions in our lives, very obvious. The things you want to do, you end up not being able to do. Then you feel guilty that you weren't able to do that which you wanted to do, or you knew you should do. And this idea of sin comes in. Well, every sin that we commit, if you think about it, it's actually a picture of some good quality that's missing, gone astray, or got twisted in some way. You know, Paul describes the spiral down in sin, being filled with all unrighteousness, or unloving, unholy, untruthful, every sin, really, if you think about it, is a lack of a positive quality. If you lie, you are untruthful. If you lust, you are impure. You know, every aspect is something that's missing. So righteousness is a pure quality. It's a quality. Now, a lot of times, again, people think of righteousness, they tend to think of self-righteousness. Nothing could be farther from the truth of what the Bible speaks about. Righteousness is the idea of the ability and the power to be in the right. Now, we like to fancy ourselves being in the right a lot more than we really are. And that's the problem. We compare ourselves with others. To compare ourselves with the Lord, we would see very quickly where we stand. Now, the problem is, when he says this breastplate, put on this breastplate of righteousness, the last thing you want to think of that this is something you can do is that you could be righteous. That's not what he's saying when he says put on the breastplate of righteousness, because he's referring to not your righteousness that you can do, but it's imputed righteousness. We're positioned by the Lord in His sacrifice on the cross for a new position now. We have access to the Father. We have authority and power to actually go into His presence. A holy, perfect God, you can actually stand in His presence. Oh, He's a consuming fire. We be burnt up. No, because there is an imputed righteousness. He's adopted us into His family by the sacrifice on the cross. His blood cleansed us from all sin. And now we have His righteousness imputed to us. The Bible says it very plainly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him to be sin who knew no sin. That is, Jesus, who knew no sin in His life, grew up perfect. He took upon Himself all of the sin of the world that we might be made the righteousness of God. That's what He did for us. He made us the righteousness of God. So different than any self-righteousness, like the Pharisee who gets up in the temple that Jesus uses in illustrations. One of my favorite parables. He gets up in the temple and he prays. And the Bible says that he prayed thus to himself. He says, I thank Thee, God, that I'm not like this sinner over here. And this sinner over here, this guy that was this tax collector, who knew he was ripping people off, he felt bad, and he wanted to try to get it right with God. He didn't even look up. He's beating himself on the breast. He's, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus essentially said, that man is going to go away justified. He's going to be made right because he is coming with an honesty and an openness, confessing his sin, and there is provision in the temple for that sin. Where the one who comes with a sense of his own importance and righteousness, thinking himself quite well, is not going to receive that which the Lord would provide. See, the Lord provided in the temple, and of course Jesus said a greater than the temple is Solomon is here. In other words, Jesus put aside the need for the sacrifices anymore to be kept in the temple because of his perfect sacrifice on the cross. So, I certainly could make no appeal. There's no great saint of the past who would ever make an appeal that they stand on their own merits, that they would think themselves secure because of how good they're doing. If you ever think you're proud of how well you're doing, just go ahead and read one of the biographies of Whitfield and Wesley and some of the biographies of people that went before us, and you'll be humbled greatly. But this righteousness is like a cloak. Here it's a breastplate. But the Bible describes it as the garments of salvation, a robe of righteousness in Isaiah 61. I used to be intimidated, you know, just being around guys that were more mature when I was a young believer. It was really hard. You know, I was just rough around the edges. And I remember when I first started in ministry, I was so like blown away at what God was doing through Chuck Smith and my pastor, Rawl. And you feel unworthy and you kind of look to your own failures and you wonder, how could God even use me? Kind of reminds me of a dream I had. It was coming up to my last mile toward heaven, walking along toward heaven. I saw Chuck Smith up there slowly walking, just about to fall, and I reached him just in time to catch him. And I actually lifted him up and carried him the rest of the way up to heaven's gates. And the angel said, well done, Chuck Smith, enter in, but you'll have to leave your donkey outside. That was kind of how my approach to God was. You know, I don't have any bearing here. But you know, that's the subtlety of the enemy, and this is why he's going to attack this, and why you need a breastplate of righteousness, because this is imparted righteousness. You see, Jesus, he's not looking to what you can do, but he's looking to you to trust in him what he has done. When you do, you see, your approach to God will be totally different. On Christ the solid rock I stand. I don't trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. The idea of it's all of him. He's given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. We're partakers of his divine nature, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1. And so we're protected in a way by this breastplate of righteousness. A breastplate, of course, for the Roman soldier was crucial. Why? Well, it would protect the most vital organs. It's going to protect your heart. If your heart stops, that's it. You're done. So the breastplate was very important. The spears, the swords would come at you. The metal would protect you in those very vital areas. And of course, they didn't really understand how a lot of these organs work, but they did know that if they were missing or they were cut, that you only had so much time to live. They didn't have all the scientific knowledge we had of, you know, we can go in and we can study thousands of cross-sections of of organs, and we can study, you know, all the chemical changes and all of the organs. Amazing, you know, when you think of the physiology and how God made us. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. And the Bible just speaks about your bowels, in a sense, of just everything that's internally there. They believe these organs were the center of your feelings. You know, even today, you know, remnants of that thought. If you're kind of a liverish guy, it means you've got a certain mood. Or if you're venting spleen, you know, what does that mean? It's kind of like your anger. So they thought of all those internal organs as relating to some emotion or some deep inner person in your soul. And so when they had the breastplate on, they protected all of that. So this doctrine of imputed righteousness is so important, because if you think about it, without having a foundation on that, you'll be susceptible to all kinds of things. You know, look at the attacks we studied already. The attack on our emotions with worry and fear and the guilt and the shame that he might try to put upon us. If you had no real solid understanding of the righteousness of God, you'd never know where you stand. You see, religion with man, it's like that. Because as good as you can be, you're never quite sure you've done enough. That's the failure of human religion. That's why the Old Testament, with the laws of Moses, could not really affect a true heart change. All it was a mirror. Showed you the sin so that you would seek his salvation, what he provided. Because all the law would do is prove to you that you've missed the mark as much as you've tried to be good. This is what is so wonderful. People hate Christianity in one sense. They sometimes misconstrue it, and they think that you're just going to be on this eternal guilt trip for everything you've ever done and everything you will do and everything you're struggling with. And that you'll never really be free from that, because who could be that perfect? Well, they misunderstand that the fact is that when you come to the Lord, you have a new heart. You also have that old nature that wants to rear its ugly head. And the challenge is to walk in that newness of life, to rest in that which he's done for you, and you find, over time, the process that it infuses every other area of your life, so that your practice then catches up with what is true about you, that you have been saved. You know, the Bible says we've been justified by faith, not by works. You stand right before God, not because of what you have done, but because of what he has done. Your belief in him establishes you with him. And you know, no matter what, it is. You see, so many Christians may feel unworthy. Have you ever felt like, you know, you just feel guilty? Understand, Satan is trying everything he can to attack you. And he's trying to throw all kinds of things at you to make you forget who you are. You know, he'll accuse you that you forfeited God's love, that he doesn't forgive that for the fifth time. You're not going to stand right before him. And you know, listen, I can tell you how easily this gets set in the other direction, because, you see, however he does this, you see, he's going to attack this one crucial area of our life. If he can get you to trust in yourself, and whether in this sense be proudful because you think you're doing so well, or feel just shameful and guilty because you just don't match up, he's got you right where he wants you. You've got to put that breastplate on. You have to appropriate that breastplate. Now, righteousness has been imputed to you. It's there. But the idea is for you need to be consciously holding that breastplate up, resting, standing in the assurance of your salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you see, Satan won't be able to get you off in that regard. See, if I don't believe I'm justified and sanctified by Jesus, I'll be in bondage to my past, or I'll trust in my own righteousness. If I believe that I'm declared righteous, I've given a clean slate and I'm given resources of righteousness, I'm going to lean on him and I'm going to desire to live that new life. So this is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, it's kind of weird that Paul doesn't go into the helmet, which I would think, because there is the helmet of salvation that we'll be looking at in verse 17. And verse 16, there's the shield of faith. But instead, he goes from the breastplate to the shoes. Now, I often thought, if you're going to go in the order of priority, I would think the helmet, and then maybe the shield, and, I mean, the shoes are last of all, right? What kind of shoes you have on? All right, well, I guess it's important, but not as important as your helmet. Certainly not as important as your shield. Yet for some reason, Paul goes, it seems weird, but he goes to the need for the right kind of shoes. So let's talk about shoes. And we won't talk about the devil wearing Prada or anything like that. We're going to talk about the right kind of shoes. What does he say in verse 15? Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This isn't about fashion. This is about something quite interesting. Now, the need for the right kind of shoes in various sorts of work is always true. You know, you can't wear dress shoes if you're going to play basketball, or you're not going to wear tennis shoes for construction. I did, and I learned the hard way, jumping off a scaffolding and landing on a nail and it pierced right through my foot. Not fun. You want to wear some pretty hefty shoes when you're working construction. But here's an interesting thing for your walk as a Christian. Why is this important? Well, there's a danger for us overlooking certain things as unimportant. And certainly this would be, you'd think, well, in comparison with your vital organs, you know, protecting your feet wouldn't be that important. But in warfare, protecting your feet is vital. In warfare, protecting your feet, you'd be totally ineffective if you were hit in the foot, because you couldn't move. Your mobility would be gone and you'd be an easy target. We have to protect our feet. If we slip and fall, we'll be an open target. So our entire life, remember, we're engaged in warfare. Nothing has to be neglected. It all fits together. And when Paul's speaking about being shod, that is, putting the right shoes on your feet, a certain picture in his mind of, again, he's writing this from where, remember? From prison. Who is he chained next to? The Bible tells us that he, in Philippians, he gave the word of God to the whole Praetorian Guard. All of the soldiers that were assigned to be with him, he actually had to be chained to them. So he had captive audience every 8 hours. A new fellow would be in there to watch over him. And I can just, man, tell you what. I think God had him right where he wanted to be. You know, we might look at it like, what a bummer, he's in prison. No, God put him in the most amazing ministries right there. So there he was. And of course, he would have noticed their garb and have drawn allusions to this. And the Roman shoe was like a sandal with cleats on it. So it was a pretty hefty, thick shoe with cleats. And the cleats, of course, would be very strategic. You know, if you try to play any kind of sports in grass without cleats, you're just going to slip as soon as you make a cut, as soon as you try to turn, stop, go, you're going to slip. And we had some of that slippage in our football game on the beach a couple weeks ago for the baptism. I won't mention any names, Reggie, but he should have caught that ball twice. But he lost his footing. Now, losing your footing, what are you going to do? You're not going to get very far. See, now, what does this mean for us? See, the idea here is that certainly the shoes are going to give protection against any snares. They'll give the soldier a firm stand to prevent sliding and slipping and falling. And they're also going to give better mobility in all kinds of situations. This has always been a puzzle, though, for commentators to try to contemplate. Now, what is his allusion here? How do we take this and appropriate this with the preparation, literally, of the gospel of peace? It's been a puzzle because some feel that this essentially means that Christians should be ready to evangelize. You know, Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces good news. In Romans 10:15, he quotes this, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So the idea is to be ready to share the gospel. And in the context, of course, he's dealing with standing against the enemy, so we have to be careful not to just jump to that assumption. The term preparation, the best way would be equipping. That is, he's actually saying, for shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. A preparedness, an element of stability and balance. Remember, armor represents doctrine. So think of this when you think of being shod with the right shoes. That is, you're going to have a firmness, a balance, and a readiness equipped with what kind of shoes? The gospel of peace. Think about firmness and confidence. Number one, balance certainly is very important. And most troubles for believers is they get off balance. You know, oftentimes, you know, prioritizing doctrines in the scriptures, can become problematic because sometimes people will make so much out of one verse that it colors everything else. I know that there was a movement some years ago. You know, the Bible says, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. And wives, submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. And giving the two essential things, love and respect, which really makes a marriage. With love and respect, you can go a long way. But some women, in their attempt to try to really follow the Lord perfectly, put almost a halo around that passage, submit unto your husbands. And everything came back to that. And to the degree where, even if their husband said, don't go to church, oh, I've got to submit unto my husband. They wrongly prioritized. They were unbalanced. And you know, sometimes that happens. You'll read something and maybe you'll get a little too into it. Satan is so strategic. If he can't stop you from believing something, he can do the next best thing. Make you believe it too much. And over-prioritize that. And you know Christians sometimes that think they've discovered the secrets of the universe in this one verse. It's all right here. Everything revolves around this. I remember when I was in college, it was praise. Everything was praise. Just praise the Lord. And it's the secret of everything. Praise. He inhabits the praises of his people. So if you just praise, everything goes away. And so it was like the magic amulet. You know, I'm going to praise. I'm going to praise. And everything was praise. Then it eventually went to prophesying, and of course it was holy laughter for a while, and there was all kinds of other things that, you know, all these Christians going after these new secrets that essentially they don't want to have a balanced diet. They just want to have a nice big spiritual Oreo cookie and feel good about themselves, and that's all their diet because it tastes so good. So balance is important. Now, what's the balance? Look, you need to have good footing when it comes to especially the attacks of the enemy, because he's going to try to push you a little bit off. You're on the straight and narrow path. You're following the Lord, and he's going to push you. And if you don't have good footing, you're just going to fall. You're going to slip. And so this is why we need to have good footing. Don't slip. Great numbers of people are slipping. Pressure's getting to them. They're not firm in their faith. They're wishy-washy. And the big message today is tolerance. It's like not to be judgmental. Which even go any farther, not to even have a strong opinion or conviction. And what's happening is that this is what we find, is that there's a blurred distinction between the religions of the world and Christianity. And after all, we don't want to be judgmental or say ours is the only way. And I don't want to seem like bigoted and small-minded. And Satan is strategic in this because, look, he knows the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to save souls. He hates souls. And so he's going to do whatever he can to get you to be a little confused on the gospel of peace. If you're not firmly established with those shoes, you're going to be moved. And you know, there's a lot of people, if you actually take a poll among Bible-believing Christians, you will discover that they don't believe the Bible after all. With certain questions like, do you believe Jesus is the only way to get to heaven? Many Christians would ponder for a moment and think about that. And, well, I know for us Christians he's the way, but what about for other? And they start getting a little fuzzy. I can tell you that their shoes aren't on. They've been slipped. They've been moved. They've forgotten what the gospel is. Think about this. Is there anything for which you are prepared to stand? What about those who laid their lives down? Because it seemed like maybe a small distinction in the Dark Ages when the ecclesiastical powers would require everyone to believe that that bread and that cup, that bread was literally the body and that cup was literally the blood. And if you denied that it actually transubstantiation, in other words, that it actually transformed in the mass, that that food did not transform, if you did not believe that, you would be put on the stand and you would be asked to recant. If you failed to recant, they would burn you to the stake. Now, to us, we think, well, you know, it's really a small matter, isn't it? You know, I think that what we've got to come back to is realize that The world has drifted quite a bit. From American Christianity and culture, we've drifted a little bit from the biblical, you know, model the Lord has given to us. Do you really believe in the power of Jesus Christ's death on the cross to save people's souls? If so, that's the gospel of peace. That is the message that we have. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Do you believe this? Then you're going to have a passion for souls in that regard. You see, you're going to know why God sent His Son into the world, and He told Joseph, His name shall be called Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And so to firmly be established in this, so that you don't slip. Now, what's implied in this, of course, is watchfulness as well. A readiness. You know, oftentimes in being ready for battle, the soldiers would not take their shoes off. Because in a moment's notice, they had to be ready to roll. And listen, if there's sometimes we have to remember Satan's strategy is, again, to move us. So we've got to keep our shoes on. Satan's tactics are amazing of how he tries to get us. And not just in regard to the gospel, but let's look at, sometimes he violently opposes you, and other times he flatters you. You see, it's a push and pull thing. Anything to get you off balance. I know in wrestling, that was my strategy. That was essentially my strategy. That was how I would win. My goal is to always keep my opponent off balance so he never had an opportunity to even try a move. I'd always keep him worried about a move I was doing so that he was always trying to react to something. It was always a push and pull thing, and it was always a strategy in which when I'd push, I was hoping that he'd push back because then I would immediately pull and I'd get him off balance. And Satan is so good at this. He'll violently oppose you, and he'll make you feel guilty, make you feel horrible. You know, he'll really just come on an attack, and he'll really target your conscience. He'll target you in ways, making for every little thing, your conscience is overworking and overreacting to everything, and you feel guilty about every little thing. You sneeze, I feel guilty, I didn't mean to. And then you're so bolstered up to get this, and the next thing, he starts flattering you how well you're doing. And you're off balance now. And his strategy is always interesting like that. And in one moment he says, you're good Christians, you don't need to pray and read so much, you're doing well. And then when you get a little lazy in that, then he just comes on and just condemns you. How dare you, you'd never be accepted by God. You know, he'll flatter you one moment, the next moment, you don't matter, nobody cares. One moment, you know, he'll say, don't overdo it with this religious stuff, you're too busy. And the next moment, he'll drive you and push you, and you got to run, you got to do this, you got to do that. He is strategic to get us off balance. So we need the firmness and confidence of the equipment, particularly of the gospel of peace. Why? Because when you have peace with God, and you know that's settled, you've got the breastplate of righteousness on, you know your standing with God is not based on you, then you're going to have a peace with God. No matter what battle is raging around you, you're going to be at peace. This is the amazing thing. When you start maturing, you walk a little more in the fruits, I should say, of the victory. In the very beginning, you're like that babe, nurtured and carried about and taken and care of and given milk, and it's wonderful and life is great. And a simple little cry, the Lord answers right away, and you're right there. But as you start walking, you know, it gets a little more difficult, a little more challenging. This is normal. So we need that peace with God, first to know what He did for us. Then we'll have the peace of God. And then oftentimes we'll discover that when we're faithful, with conviction to be who we are, you know, we won't be striving as much with people. Let me ask you a question. Do you think, in the back of your mind, ask yourself this. Do you think that if you were to be absolutely sold out as a complete disciple of Jesus Christ, that you would be intolerable, obnoxious, and any otherwise not really fitting into this world anymore? Do you have that fear? Do you have that fear if you were really to get serious about following Jesus, that you would be kind of outcast of this world? I want to tell you that's Satan's best lie. You know, the opposite is true. When you're carnal, fleshly, selfish, self-centered, not really yielding, not really trusting the Lord with your life as a Christian, you have the most difficult time with people outside the faith. Because it's all hypocrisy. It's all just a show and it's disgusting. But when you are a man of your word, a woman of your word, you're firm. They always know where you stand. You're never going this way and that way. You've got your shoes on. You know who you are. On this rock you stand. On this ground, on this solid ground you're standing. And you're going to be faithful. But you see, as a believer, see, Paul the Apostle was like that. But you discover that he was the most winsome person among the Gentiles. He was, because he really appealed to them. But he just couldn't get along with his own countrymen because they just couldn't get over the stumbling block of Jesus being Messiah. He was always thrown into jail, but it was because of his own countrymen, the Jewish people, who saw him being almost like a traitor, giving the gospel to the Gentiles, giving good news, giving hope to the Gentiles. They hated him for that more than anything else. They were very much like Jonah. They'd rather see all those Gentiles fry. And him giving any comfort and solace and that the gospel message would go to the Gentiles, he said, this man isn't even worthy to live. But among the Gentiles, you know, even when he spoke about their sin, when he appealed before Agrippa, it's an amazing thing there in the end of Acts as he stands in his defense toward King Agrippa. And he's so winsome. He's as sure of himself in the Lord, and he's going forward, but he gathers the respect of those around him. See, I think you would find, not only would you have peace with God, but you'd have the peace of God, but you'd also have peace with people. Much, much more by knowing where you stand firmly. See, I can get around some of my relatives who don't really believe, and they know where I stand, and I'm not moved by that. But I'm not going to be obnoxious and pushy and in their face when I know they don't want to hear it. You see, that's what I always was afraid of. If I was a real follower of Jesus, you know, I'd have to force the gospel down everybody's throat. In actuality, Paul didn't do that. He prayed for those effective doors. There's a balance there. And the Lord opens those amazing doors because only He can open the heart. And a lot of times when we know who we are and we're walking with Him and I've got our armor on, we're ready for any attack. And the Lord can now use us and maneuver us in position and bring a word of comfort to the right person, that divine encounter. I'm really excited. It won't be long before the updated version of Patient Evangelism is going to be done. Actually, it's a whole new book. I rewrote the whole thing, and I've given it a whole new name. In fact, it's going to be called By the Well. And it's that Jesus encounter with the woman at the well. And it's going to be a book, I really believe it'll be great encouragement to people, because it's really, everyday conversations really are divine encounters. And I see how as a believer, when we have a balance in our life, when we have that assurance in our salvation, we know who we are, and we're solid in the gospel, it's like the Lord puts us in those amazing positions to influence others, because we don't have to try so hard. It's like the Lord is going to do it. We have to just be faithful to be aware of those doors He puts in front of us. So this firmness and confidence is one aspect. The second aspect is readiness and mobility. Now, mobility is really important in any kind of warfare. Alexander the Great discovered that. His greatest successes were just moving lightning quick, and that's why he was noted as the leopard in the visions of Daniel, because he moved so quickly. He conquered the world before he was 30 and wept he had no more worlds to conquer. Overcame tremendous odds just by being mobile. And I think in many ways there's a great illustration here for having good shoes on. You're not going to be sluggish and slow. Look, how many times have you noticed it seems like we're one step behind where the culture is as Christians? It doesn't mean that we're going to have the latest fashions and the fads and we're going to be out in the front of all that stuff. It just means we need to be more aware of the world around us. The church needs to be adaptable. We need to be mobilized. How well are you aware of where people are today? You know, in 20 to 29-year-old evangelicals, you can't believe the statistics right now, where they stand. so many of them, 95%, attended church regularly in elementary school and middle school. 55% attended church in high school, and 11% still attend church in college. There's something that's being lost here. And of those that are still believers in the Lord in college, it hasn't been because they've turned off their brain. No, they're the ones that usually have to study extra hard to be able not only to understand material that they're being told, but to be able to sift through it, compare it with the Scriptures, and have a good understanding of how these things fit. You know, this is the interesting thing. Many Christians, here, listen, this is the reason why those in college, they gave to when they had their first doubts. 44% had their first doubts of Christianity in high school, 40% in middle school, 11% in college, 4% in elementary school. So largely in high school and junior high, people start getting their most doubts. That's normal. You're going to begin thinking everything that's been told to you, you need to test it. And I think that's important. You cannot just believe what your parents tell you. And I believe that as a church, we need to really equip our young people with a little more apologetic, a little more knowledge to know why they believe, what they've been told, why is it trustworthy. The first doubts came to those who no longer believe in that age category. Well, this is the interesting thing. Which makes you question the Bible the most? This was asked of these college students. 4% said, I don't believe in miracles. Could be true, which made me question the Bible. 11% said, well, the Bible doesn't make sense. That made me question the Bible. 11% said, the creation account just made me question the Bible. 14%, too many rules made me question the Bible. But 30% said the earth is not 10,000 years old. 30% questioned, a third of Christians questioned the Bible because they just couldn't get a grip on the earth being 10,000 years old only after, you know, billions of years they're being told, billions of years, billions of years. I mean, it's just ingrained in this culture. I think of like those that were made the most amazing discoveries, like Isaac Newton. And a number of people that had tremendous insight and wisdom into the world around them, largely driven by their belief in God. They believed that God was a God of order, and He created things with order. So they looked for order, and they discovered it. And I think in many ways what's happened is we've been so bullied by, you know, very bodacious and obnoxious people who don't really have a great answer, but they just ridicule you for even believing the Bible, that we back off. So how do we respond to this? See, I think we need to be quick to answer, to give an answer for the hope that's in us, to give a reason, a defense. And I really believe this comes back to having those right shoes on, that we're equipped with the gospel of peace. It also tells me, too, that I don't really trust that if I answer somebody's question about whether there were dinosaurs, you know, where the dinosaurs are, what does the Bible say about dinosaurs? And I could say, well, just turn to Job 40 and 41, and you got dinosaurs right there. They were living around the time of people. Job describes two dinosaurs in Job 40 and 41. He was there, described them in living color, and they were dinosaurs. Now, your modern commentators, you know, that have been so, many of them, even the translators, have been so indoctrinated, they call Behemoth a hippopotamus. It always bugged me. Did they read the text? Here's this huge land animal that sits in the rivers, and the rivers go just rush right into it, and it's not moved. Okay, good so far. Sounds like a hippo. But then it says he moves his tail like a cedar tree. Have you ever seen a hippo's tail? Cedar tree come to mind? Now, again, I could answer that question for someone. Oh, wow, dinosaurs are in the Bible. How? Wow, by the way, then there's the question, well, what happened to them? And, you know, did Noah take them on the ark? And, you know, when they were created, you know, how did they? And so, yeah, there's some questions, and we could spend some fun time thinking of those things. But I also know this, that you can answer all those questions, and that heart can still be just as hard as ever. Because it's really not the point. So we have to remember and not be moved away, even from a good apologetic that's being adaptable to the culture to answer those questions. We cannot be moved away from the power of the gospel. Because listen, deep down, when you rebel against God and you go your own way, you're on your own. You've got to make out for your own life now, meaning and sense, and you're going to find a philosophy of life to live by. And I would contend to you that you can do that. You can get by in this life. You can be a very moral, wonderful neighbor, good person. You can get by. But one problem. You will not live life to the fullest. You will not have the power to be what you really were supposed to be without the Lord. And, more importantly, one day when you stand before a perfect and holy judge, you won't fare well. It won't end well for you. This is why we need to be so passionate about the gospel. Now, spiritually, you know, look, we have our traditions. We could cling to old methods. We could sing songs from the 18th century, which some of them are quite good when they're updated. I love them. We can change methodology. We can be ourselves. See, I'm a product of my generation. I'm not trying to be hip or cool or anything other than just, I'm just going to be myself. And I really believe the Lord wants us to be who we are. And you younger 20-somethings, you know, you can reach your generation better than anyone else when you're just yourself. And let the Lord work in you for who you are. I think young people today wouldn't be impressed with somebody trying to be cool or hip, or some church that tries to be cool or hip. I think they could see right through that. But don't ever move from the gospel. Those cleats should get you completely established to not be moved and to be quickly mobile and ready to give an answer for those who are asking you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We're going to face change, culture changes, but the message of the cross stays the same. And by the way, that's a very important thing. It's the message of the cross. The symbol on the front of the pulpit is a symbol. That's all it is. It's a symbol. It's the message of the cross. You know, we sometimes get so caught up in our tradition and we think the churches have to have a cross up on the steeple. You know, we've got to have a cross. And, you know, we've got crosses in our logos. Wonderful. But they're symbols. There's no power in a symbol. There's nothing in a symbol. It's the message of the cross. What is the message of the cross? The message of the cross is that through what Jesus did by dying, we have life. And that life is amazing. It transforms you from glory to glory, making you more like Him, free to be what you were intended to be when God created you before sin entered the picture. And you're going to still battle with all those things. That's why you need this armor, because the Lord has given you His righteousness. He wants that truth to hold it all together, and He's given you shoes to protect yourself, and we aren't going to get any farther than shoes tonight. But that's okay. My prayer is that we will be prepared to take on the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and maybe the sword of the Spirit next time and look at how these other pieces all fit together. And by the way, when we get all through with them, you're going to find how they all fit together as one unit in an amazing way. Again, just being conscious of the battles that we face. Listen, you came here tonight and you probably already faced some other spiritual attacks. I'll bet you didn't know how strategic it was to have that breastplate and those shoes on. That would be so essential for whatever it is you're facing even now, whatever